Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 4. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first three verses of 1 John chapter 4. And we talked about the identity of prophets and their connection to the Holy Spirit, because John mentions spirits and prophets. And we also talked about the importance of doctrinal discernment, because John tells us to test the spirits, and not to believe every spirit. And so we saw that John was referring to the fact that the true prophets of God, who speak the word of God to the people of God, do so by the Holy Spirit of God. And so there are those who claim to speak for God, but they do not actually speak for him, and that's why we have to test their claims. We have to test the things that they confess to be true. And in this case, John distinguished between those who confess that Jesus has come in the flesh and those who do not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. And he said that those two confessions, Jesus did or did not come in the flesh, separate truth from falsehood and divide the church from the world and the true spirit of God from the false spirit of Antichrist. So we applied this to ourselves, seeing that we need to be doctrinally discerning, and that we need to clearly confess the faith along with the church of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to pick up in verses 4 through 6 this morning, which pick up right where we left off. In fact, it's still the same discussion that we already were studying in verses 1 through 3. So I'd like to start in verse 1 because verses 4 through 6 follow in this same discussion. Let's start with verse 1 in 1 John 4. And read through verse 6. This is God's word. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We're going to move through our outline in three main points, and then we'll conclude with a few applications after those points. So the first of the three main points is entitled Three Parties. Three Parties. Christmas Eve, Christmas, New Year's, no. Three parties. And the three parties are you, them, and us. You, them, and us. Verses 1 through 3, which we have studied and read once more, gives us a toolkit, a set of tools for doctrinal discernment. In this way, John says, one distinguishes between false prophets who deny the church's confession of faith and true prophets who affirm the church's confession of faith. Here's the toolkit. Here's how you do the work to discern and make those distinctions. And verses 4 through 6 show us what it looks like when you apply the principles of that toolkit. When you take those methods, when you take the tools, you put them into practice, and you start to see the effects or the results of that work. And in this case, John uses the tools he has taught to identify three groups in view in verses 4 through 6. There's the you, there's the them, and the us. And first, in verse 4, John addresses you. He says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And then in verse 5, John addresses them. They are from the world. You are from God. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. And the third party is in verse 6. John speaks about us. He says, we are from God. You are from God. They are from the world. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, these three parties, these three groups, have been a constant feature all throughout 1 John. Think of chapter 1. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you might have fellowship with us. Or in chapter 2, they went out from us because they were not of us. So all throughout 1 John, these three parties have been in view. The church, those who departed from the church, and the apostles along with the rest of the church in the world. Now notice with me what John says about these three parties. In verse 4, speaking of the church to whom he's writing, he says, you are from God. And then in verse 6, he speaks of us. He says, we are from God. So you're from God, we're from God. And then they, the second party, they are from the world. Verse 5. Which means that the three parties are, in a sense, four parties. Because he says they are from the world. So there's you, you're from God, there's us, we're from God, there's them, and then there's the world. But then if you think about it again, it's really just two parties. It's you and us from God, them from the world. And when you split it, when you reduce it down really just to two parties, them and us, or those who are of God and those who are of the world, you find that John also many times throughout his epistle has spoken in that way. The children of God and the children of Satan, or the children of the world. He has regularly divided and distinguished between God's children and the children of the world. And John says that for God's people, his spirit speaks to them his word. For the people of the world, they speak the words of the world by the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of error. So those who are of the world speak the falsehoods of the world by the spirit of Antichrist. Those who are of God speak the things of God by the spirit of God. And John locates the authoritative speaking of the spirit in the apostles themselves. He said, whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. We, the Spirit of God, is actively speaking through us, through the apostles. And by this, we know the spirit of truth and error. Who listens to us, the true Spirit of God speaking through us? Who does not? This matches what John said in chapter 2 and verse 24. He said, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. What you have heard from us is where you need to stay. You need to stay in the truth taught by the apostles, which is the authentic confession of the Christian faith. So then once again, John is teaching us tools of discernment, and he shows how to apply those things in our lives as we look at others and ourselves. There's the Church of Christ that confesses the truth of Christ with the apostles of Christ and the Spirit of Christ leading the way with all the children of God, hearing them and joining in. And there is the world that denies the truth of Christ and speaks an opposite message, calling its own children to hear and join in. You have two opposite, completely distinct groups. And John says, therefore, you must be discerning. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. And now that we've seen how John gives us the tools and the application of those tools, we've seen the work he's done to divide them according to those rules. Now that we've seen that there's really two groups at work here, we can move on to develop more of the theology at play in what John is saying. In other words, we've read the first six verses of John chapter 4, and we see what he's saying. Here's the tools, here's how you apply them, you end up with these two groups. But I want to bring out sort of what's underneath or behind the things that John is saying, which leads us to our second main point entitled One Prophet. One prophet. And underlying what John is saying here in these verses is the truth that Jesus Christ is the ultimate prophet. Jesus Christ is the ultimate prophet. And when I use the word ultimate, I mean final and best. Ultimate in the sense of final, ultimate in the sense of best. Think about the opening to the book of Hebrews with me. The writer, most likely Paul, says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Many prophets, many ways. But in these last days, these ultimate days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus Christ is the ultimate prophet of the final days. And think about this with me as we develop just thinking about Jesus as the ultimate and one true prophet. The Old Testament, from the Torah to the prophets to the writings, so the books of Moses, the prophets, and all of the historical books and other writings, all of them, they all testify of Jesus Christ to be incarnate, the Christ who is to come. They all point to and make Jesus known. Every prophet and every bit of prophecy, every bit of shadowy typology, all of it contributed bits and pieces to the grand tapestry of the Messiah to come, Jesus Christ. But Jesus is the Christ. He actually is the one who was promised. And so if a prophet is one who speaks the word of God to the people of God concerning the Christ who is to come, upon whom the Spirit rests on that prophet, and yet if Jesus is the word of God incarnate, upon whom the Spirit rested without measure, then Jesus is the complete and definitive revelation of God and his plan for the world. And his public life and his public death and his public resurrection were the fullest and finalest, we might say. And then Pentecost is his pouring out of his Spirit in victory on his church as they then take that message to the world. The point being, if the prophets of Hebrews 1 that in many times and in many ways spoke things concerning Christ were true prophets and we hear the word of God from them, we read the word of God from them, how much greater is the prophet Jesus Christ, who is the Christ and who is the word of God incarnate? And what more is there to say if the message was pointing to him and then he actually has arrived? And so the written words of the New Testament are nothing and mean nothing apart from how they testify to who Jesus was and what he did and why he did it and what it means. The Old Testament is looking forward to Christ. The New Testament is interpreting what Christ did and who he was. Without Christ, there's no need for the New Testament. There would be no New Testament. So even the writings of the New Testament speak of Christ, but they do not speak of the Christ to come, but the Christ who has come. And the church is nothing other than the body of Christ in whom the Spirit of Christ resides and within which the good news of Christ is proclaimed and cherished. In other words, in the church, the word of Christ goes out. Christ himself speaks. Once again, he is the ultimate prophet. And if he is the ultimate, the final, the best prophet by virtue of who he is and what he did, then what a foundational error it was for these false teachers to deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. If Jesus Christ is the ultimate, the final revelation of God, the definitive revelation of God, and they say, oh, Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, then they're denying all of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're denying everything. And that is underlying why John takes this so very seriously. It's not just, well, they have a problem in their systematic theology. No, they are uprooting the foundation. They're destroying the entire tapestry by pulling on the one thread that runs throughout it, Jesus Christ. If the man Jesus was not the Christ come in the flesh, the entire Old Testament lies and the New Testament lies, Christianity instantly crumbles. And as Paul said, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we are the most to be pitied in all the world for trusting in the resurrection and being willing to suffer so much for it. Now, where I'm driving with this point is the centrality and the supremacy of Jesus Christ in the church. The church has at its center one prophet. And the prophets of the Old Testament spoke of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament writers who had the Spirit working through them spoke of Jesus Christ. One, Jesus Christ to be incarnate. The other, Jesus Christ who has come and is incarnate. All of them concenter, they center together on Jesus Christ. And that constitutes the most fundamental core identity and unity in the church. Who Jesus is and what he did and what he said. And Jesus commissioned the apostles, like John, to build on that foundation that he established. And he gave them his Spirit to continue that work. And he gave his people his Holy Spirit to understand and believe the message as it is perpetuated and proclaimed in the Great Commission preached to all nations. So when John starts to talk about false prophets and antichrists, and when John starts to talk about listening to us, meaning the apostles, behind all of this or underneath all of this is the assumption and the great and precious truth that Jesus Christ is the true and ultimate prophet of the church, and that we live in the words that he spoke and the words that were spoken about him, all of which is the word of God. And the Spirit will always testify of Jesus Christ, which means that any teacher who does not confess the truth about Christ cannot be of Christ, but must be antichrist. Again, Christ is the ultimate prophet, and Christ as the ultimate content of what the Spirit says to God's people underlies this discussion. If Christ, the Spirit of Christ, and the apostles of Christ all say one thing, then only the spirit of error, the spirit of Antichrist, would say something else. And we could add that the Father, at Christ's baptism and transfiguration, made it crystal clear that all should listen to Jesus. This is my Son. The Spirit descends visibly for our sake upon Jesus at his baptism, and the Father says at the transfiguration, "Hear him. Listen to him. What he says is truth." What should we do? Listen to him. And make sure that all that we do centers on him as the foundation and the testimony of the Word of God to him in the Old Testament and the New Testament, interpreting all of those wonderful truths. Well, now that we've seen how John takes the toolkit and applies it to come up with three parties, which are really just two, and after we've seen that behind this or underneath this is the idea that Jesus is the true prophet and the Spirit and the Word testify of him, now we can move on to our third and final point before our application. Thirdly, one progression. One progression. And here we are discussing the fact that that church that Jesus Christ established will continue on. It will progress. Jesus Christ will build his church. Notice what John says in verse 4. He says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them," the false teachers who left. Why? "For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Who is the one in them? If you answer, God, well, yes, you're right. But let's be more specific. You might say God the Holy Spirit is in them, and you'd be right. And yet I want to be more specific, and I'd like you to turn to John chapter 16, the Gospel of John chapter 16, as we get a little more background on the language John is using. John chapter 16. We're going to read three separate verses. First, verse 7. John 16, verse 7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit to be the guarantee of his presence with his church after his ascension. Verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." The Spirit will testify what he ought to testify. Verse 33. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Now, these verses reinforce and confirm to us several things. First, they remind us that Jesus sent his Spirit to guide his church in the truth. So we know false spirits when they lead us away from the confession of the church. Second, the Spirit does not speak on his own authority, but that which he hears. That is, the Spirit is not going to lead us somewhere else, but only and always turn us back to Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the ultimate prophet in whom the Spirit speaks. And Christ, thirdly, has overcome the world. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. So if the one in these believers is greater than the one in the world, and if they have overcome the world by the power of the one who is in them, it refers to the fact that Christ overcame Satan and the world, and Christ dwells in you by his Spirit. And the Christ who is always with you, even to the end of the age, will build his church. They overcame because the one in them had overcome the world. So if you say the Holy Spirit is in them, I want to say yes. But it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ who promised to send it to help his church overcome the world. And so John writes to them, remembering these things again, and says, you've overcome the world by the power of him who is in you, that is Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit. And I've entitled this point One Progression because Jesus Christ will build his church in history, and that church enjoys one Holy Spirit and one Jesus Christ, and it is assured to continue and progress because the one in us, just as for them, has overcome the world. And the Spirit of truth will overcome the spirit of error. And that gives us a degree of confidence and a degree of reassurance and rest. But it also encourages us to be diligent and to be discerning. We can deceive. We can be deceived. But nevertheless, Christ will build his church in spite of our imperfections, and often through our imperfections, because we often learn by being wrong. Someone lovingly comes and corrects us on some point, doctrinal or practical, and now we have grown through our errors. So 1 John 4 and John 16 pair together very well. And it seems that John is simply applying Jesus' words to this church. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. John takes this and he writes to them, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are to be reassured and comforted by the fact that Jesus Christ continues to triumph over Satan, that Jesus Christ continues to build his church, that the one who is in them is greater than the world, and the gates of hell will not be strong against his advance. They will not prevail against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so they should be of good cheer. They should take heart despite the tribulations. You have the problems, and you have the protector. Well, having looked at the three parties in view, you, them, and us, having looked at Jesus Christ, the ultimate prophet, who is at work in them so that they will overcome the world and progress on as the church, let's conclude with four applications. As we reflect on these truths, how should we view ourselves? How should we respond? First, churches must be extroverted. Churches must be extroverted. Baptists always have to be careful. Not that the other denominations don't, but hear what I mean. Baptists always have to be careful. We believe that Christ has given each individual church sufficient power and authority to do everything it needs to do. And so we are independent. We do not submit to a session or a synod or a bishop or a pope. But though each church may be equipped to do what it needs to do, that doesn't mean that we can or should ignore the rest of the body of Christ on earth. We may have complete authority to admit and remit members, to appoint officers, and to administer the sacraments and preach the word. We don't need anyone else to authorize us to do those things. We have the authority and the ability to do so. But that doesn't mean that we forget the rest of the body of Christ on earth. John says, you are from God, and we are from God. John connected this particular congregation, this particular church, to the larger church. And so also Christians and churches ought to have a wider view of the church than the four walls that they enter on a normal Sunday. And this is why we as Baptists believe in something called associationalism. Associationalism. We believe that the New Testament requires us to be invested in the lives of other churches and to cooperate with other churches for the advancement of the gospel and to participate in voluntary mutual doctrinal accountability. Where does that come from? In other sermons at some point, I'd like to get into more of this biblically. But basically, in the New Testament, we see churches write to each other for advice. They send funds to each other to help the poor and to enable gospel advance. And they pray for one another. They inform one another of what's going on. And we believe that that is paradigmatic. It's a model. And we believe that it's prescriptive, that we must follow that model. We don't just admire the model. We follow the model. And so we must look for other churches in the world to be informed about what's going on with them, to cooperate with them financially, to help the poor and to help the advance of the gospel, and for mutual doctrinal accountability. We put our confession out there along with others so that they can help us stay firm and stand firm in the truth just as we would do for them. And so every church needs to be extroverted. They need to look at the larger church, and they must connect themselves to that. Associations are not structures of authority that tell the individual churches what members to admit and remit and what officers to appoint and things like that, but they give advice on matters, they cooperate, and they help. And that is why our church is a member of a local association and a national association of churches. This is why our quarterly gatherings are important, because we are making a concerted effort to get to know the body of Christ on a larger level. This is why prayer meetings are important, because we pray for the larger church. This is why we make it a serious priority, to attend the joint Reformation service each year around Reformation Day with OPC, URC, and other Reformed churches. We seek fellowship, and we must seek fellowship with the Church of Christ, and we do. We do that. It's just a reminder to us Baptists that just because we have the power within our church to do everything we need to do, that doesn't mean that we stop thinking about the church beyond our four walls. Let's continue to develop this in the next point of application. The fact that churches must be extroverted is true, but it's very broad and very vague, very undefined. Secondly, churches must share doctrinal unity. Churches must share doctrinal unity. How did the you and the us, how did you and we, how did they know that they were both from God? Because they both shared the same confession. You confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. We confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's the authentic truth of God, spoken by his Spirit through his prophets and through his apostles. We are all one church. We are all one body of Jesus Christ. Churches must share doctrinal unity. Unity must be doctrinal. Unity without verity is a conspiracy, is a saying from the 17th century. Unity without verity is rather a conspiracy. You're united on false pretenses if it's not with truth at the foundation. We need to follow the example that John sets down and ensure that our unity with the larger church is a doctrinal unity. We are told not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits. So we begin there, and we expand that doctrinal confession beyond just Jesus Christ has come in the flesh to other biblical doctrines. And then we associate and cooperate with other churches based on a common confession of the truths of Scripture. What do the Scriptures teach? The answer to that question is your confession of faith. And you cooperate with other churches that say, yes, the Scriptures teach the same thing. We can't have dreams of unity apart from doctrinal foundations. And so churches that add to the Word of God the traditions of fallible men, churches that demand implicit faith and the obedience of faith to the magisterium headed by the Pope, and churches that open the door to ongoing words from God. Those churches, some of them are false churches, not true churches, they have a different foundation. They do not have the Word of God as only the Word of God to be the doctrinal foundation of their truth. And so we cannot have unity with them. If they add the traditions of fallible men, if they demand faith and obedience to a pope, if they have an open door for ongoing words from God, we cannot unite with them. And again, this is why we are members in a local and national confessional associations of churches that unite on one common confession of faith. A confession that I mentioned 2 weeks ago is connected self-consciously to the history of doctrine in the church. And so John does not simply exhort us to think about the larger church, but he exhorts us to unite with the larger church on the basis of doctrine. Do not believe every spirit. Test them. What do they confess? Thirdly, third application, churches must promote theological centrality. Churches must promote theological centrality. The point here is not theology must be at the center, although that certainly is true, but rather God and God's word must be at the center. John distinguishes between listening to the apostles and listening to the false teachers. He says the church listens to us. John says the world listens to the false teachers. The world listens to them because they are from the world. So what is at the center of what this church teaches and preaches? When people listen to this church, do they hear Christ and the apostles, or do they hear the world? Do people listen to us because they hear the voice of Christ, the promises of Christ, and the commands of Christ, or do they listen to us because we tickle their ears with the fancies of the world? If we promote theological centrality, we promote God as the center, God's word as the center, God's spirit at the center, who confirms the deposit of truth at the center. And how do you do that? How do you keep a God-centeredness, a theocentricity? How do you keep God at the center of the church and what the church does? It's not just the teaching ministry. It's all the means of grace. The means of grace as a whole will keep God at the center of why we are here and why we do what we do. But think for a moment about how the means of grace, especially the sacraments, force us to put Christ at the center. Think about how the means of grace are in many ways guardrails for us. Many churches are dominated by personalities. People who promote themselves, sometimes more or less obviously. And sometimes people become the center of a church with no desire of their own. Spurgeon's church really suffered when he left. It's not because, to my knowledge, Spurgeon was self-promoting, but because people centered on the person. And so sometimes it happens even, in a sense, with innocence. But how do the means of grace prevent us from being centered on anything other than God? Well, if you're promoting yourself, or if a person is at the center of the church's life and ministry, what happens when the bread and the wine are distributed? It's not their body or blood. It's not your body or blood. It's not your covenant. It's not your word that the saints are feeding on. When the minister puts forth the bread and the wine before the people, they say, "This is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is the word of Christ for the people of Christ, giving you the promises of Christ and the covenant of Christ." If that is done faithfully and regularly and commonly and openly and intentionally, it forces us to be God-centered in our worship, because it doesn't matter the name of the person administering the sacrament to you. You just want the promises of Christ. And so also, when we read, it's not Sam's dissertation, it's the word of God. So also, when we sing hymns that we find faithfully reflect the word of God to you. When we pray according to God's will and according to God's word. And so the means of grace, reading, praying, praising, preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, all of these things make God the center. And so how do we deviate from that? When we deviate from the means of grace as the center of church life. If the means of grace cease to be the center of church life for us, something else will replace it. And it's usually a person that you've centered on, or yourself that you've centered on. There's something that I want to get out of this, or there's something that I want to do, and so that's what's going to determine my worship and what I do in church, or the church that I love. But the means of grace mean God is at the center. If you love Christ, you will love partaking of his supper on a regular basis, because it's his body, his blood, his promises, his covenant on which you feed. God must be the center. The apostles say they listen to us. And they didn't say that because we're so wise, because we're so smart, because we're so entertaining. People fell asleep when Paul preached. No, he said they listen to us because the Spirit speaks through us, and the Spirit always testifies of Christ. And so if you view the appointed means, if you view the diet that God has given to us as insufficient, that will erode the foundation, and you're putting something else at the center for you to worship and something else at the center for you to feed on. We're not here to teach self-help or prosperity. We're here to preach Jesus Christ, to praise Jesus Christ, to pray through Jesus Christ, and to partake of Jesus Christ. And so we can, in a sense, test ourselves. When we speak, what is heard? Who is listening, and why did they listen to us? Is it because we sing the song of the world, and so is the world listening to us? Or do we preach the word of Christ with the power of Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, to the people of Christ, and the world says, that's ludicrous, that's crazy, that's stupid? And we say, may the Spirit of God change your nature and open your eyes, as we once thought like that. We thought that was craziness. I wanted nothing to do with such things when I was younger. And so we pray for them and proclaim the gospel to them. But when they hate us and think that our message is foolishness, in a sense, it confirms the truth of the message we preach. If you love Christ, you will love his church, and you will prize praising him and hearing him, above all other worldly or selfish reasons for being involved in religion in general and Christianity in a church in particular. If we do this, if we make the means of grace and Jesus Christ, God at the center, theological centrality, if we promote this, we will love being in like-minded churches that do the same. Because you can go to another church that does the same, and they're busy praising and preaching Jesus Christ. And so you join in with them in praising Jesus Christ. You don't say, well, that's not how we do it at our church. We have these instruments, and we sit in this way, and this is our lighting, and we paint our walls this way. No. If you're praising Jesus Christ, and you go to a church that's praising Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what's around you. Praise Jesus Christ. And so we need to be careful not to be extroverted, but to have doctrinal unity and to promote Jesus Christ at the center through the means of grace. Other churches do that, and we can love joining in with them when we do the same. Avoid celebrity mentalities like the plague. Who is Peter? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? They are but servants of the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ. Fourthly and lastly, in our application, churches must proclaim Jesus Christ. Churches must proclaim Jesus Christ. We've said this, but let me explain. Our concern is not just to be right about the truths of Christ and the Scriptures. Our concern is not just to have the perfect confession of faith. Our concern is to bring salvation to sinners. We have been talking about what we confess. And John told us in 1 John 2:23, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And just two verses later, and this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. And so confessing the faith isn't just about being orthodox in our doctrine, although it certainly is. But only because we confess the name of Jesus Christ and believe in him and trust in him for our salvation. Otherwise, we're just a doctrinal club. No, Jesus Christ is not a doctrine. Jesus is a person. And we trust in him and we rest in him and we proclaim him as a savior of sinners. The fact that he has come in the flesh is precisely why you should trust in him, because he sustained the sufferings of his body and in his soul, the penalty that we should have paid for our sins. And so if he did not come in the flesh, all is lost. And so, yes, the doctrinal is so important, but the doctrinal preaches a gospel, a message of salvation. And if you confess Jesus Christ proclaimed in God's word, if you confess the Son, you have the Father, and you have his promise, which is eternal life. And so we as a church must proclaim that Christ, salvation in that Christ. And you who have not confessed Christ in baptism must do so. Confess that he is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. That is God's word. Meditate on that. It is salvation. It is eternal life, and it is free in Jesus Christ. Come to him, confess him, believe in his name, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are from God, that we are from you. And we know this because we listen to the apostles recorded in your word, because your Holy Spirit dwells within us, because we confess your Son, and so we know that we have you also. And knowing you and having your Son, knowing your Son and having you, we know that we enjoy and possess eternally your promise, everlasting life. And how we give you thanks for these wonderful and precious truths. We ask that you would help us to be continually self-consciously extroverted, to look to the church at large. And we thank you that you have blessed us financially so that we can support so many other missionaries and local church plants. We thank you that you have blessed us financially so that we can enable them to establish churches and to continue and build up those churches. And so we ask, Jesus Christ, that you would continue to build your church. Knowing that you are in us, and knowing that you are greater than the world, we ask that you would give us confidence to continue to proclaim your truth boldly in a culture that more and more openly hates us and hates you and hates your truth and opposes it with vehemence. Please give us courage. Please give us conviction and boldness and firmness. And we ask also that you would please save sinners among us, that you would cause them to be born again, to believe in your name. Oh, Jesus, save your people, save your sheep, bring them home to your fold. We ask you to do this because we know that you are able to do it, and only you are able to do it. And so we pray that those who in their hearts feel the conviction of sin, who know their sinfulness, would run to you, their Savior, and find everlasting life in the forgiveness of sins they receive in you. We pray this to you, our Father, and by our Holy Spirit, and through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.